1 John chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 33. Let's listen to the word of the Lord with new hearts. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Amen. Can we pray together, please? Gracious Father, as we come to you in this passage and this morning, perhaps we're tired because now it does feel like summer is finally over. It does feel like the fall is coming and the winter is just around the corner and it's a little chilly, Lord. And we're reminded that in the midst of all these changes, that you are still there. At least that's what the Bible would have us to hear, understand, believe, and proclaim. So Father, as we've been studying and considering our sermon series of what it means to be waiting in God, not just waiting for you or waiting on you to do something, but waiting and resting and abiding in you, we come to a passage that this morning I hope will really encourage and challenge everyone here, including myself. As we've been learning in the sermon series, as so many people have been saying, which I know preachers can say that, some people say, but it just seems like, Lord, so many of us are waiting for something. And we're wondering why it hasn't come yet. Or we're wondering if it will ever happen. And we're tired, we're frustrated, or we're upset. We question whether you're there. We question whether you're here. Or we question whether we really understand. So wherever we are in our journeys right now, as we can relate to the idea of being waiting or coming out of a season of waiting or maybe starting this long, torturous season of waiting, encourage us and challenge us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been considering the topic of waiting. And you know, when I used to sit in the pews and not really preach, people would come up and preach. And oh, after I preach that sermon, people say stuff. I go, do people really say that stuff? Are you just saying that to make yourself feel better? It's like people have been telling me, like two people, you know, or something. But truly, I think whether it's the season of our church or just it isn't true, in fact, it is indeed true that you can basically look at life that we're always waiting for something, that pretty much many conversations, whether it's in passing, whether it's in pastoral counseling, or just in staff meetings, people refer to, yeah, someone has been waiting. I really chalk that up to the topic, not to the preaching. I really chalk that up to the fact that in life, we can relate that we're waiting for something. And so we've been studying this idea of what it means to wait in God. That one of the times you experience the freshness or the fact that life is real is in this unpleasant but beautiful tension called waiting. Hoping, anticipating something, but then waiting for it right now. And so now we come to this passage where we're going to see a doctrine, one of the truths, one of the precious teachings in the Bible that relates directly to waiting. And as we talk about this, honestly, if you've been in church for any amount of time, you've probably heard this. In fact, you might have just sort of declared this in your prayer in a moment ago as we were praying. This doctrine may not really think... You may not find it very interesting or exciting or even relevant to waiting. But according to this passage, it is one of the most important tools for someone who follows Christ or desires to follow Christ to experience what it means to wait on God, to still abide and remain in him in the midst of waiting, and to still hope in God when it doesn't look like there's reasons to hope. And what is that doctrine? Let me just kind of whet your appetite. This truth will do four things, I believe, in this text. This truth will inform how you should make choices each and every day. Without this truth, without this principle, without this understanding, the person who wants to follow Christ is incredibly limited in how to discern what God wants for them to do each and every day. So this truth, as we think about waiting, informs every single day's activities, choices, and decisions. Not only does this truth inform every day's decisions, this truth assures you of God's constant love. This principle is the Christian's tool and lifeline to, in the midst of difficulty, be reminded of and assured that God loves you. No matter what is happening, God loves you. Thirdly, this doctrine, this precious truth, explains why sometimes life is so hard and why it is difficult to wait. This truth explains why sometimes life and the world seem at odds with maybe what you're trying to do, especially if you're trying to do the things of God. And then fourthly and lastly, this truth will empower you to wait through any season you're going through. This truth empowers you to keep having hope. You go, wow, that's a big sell, Pastor Enoch. That's not all, but also, so this truth informs everyday decisions. You need to rely on this. You need to utilize this every single day. This truth gives you assurance of God's love no matter what is happening. This truth explains why life is so hard sometimes. And this truth empowers you to be able to keep hoping in God. What is this truth? See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. See what kind of love, as other translations say, the Father has lavished onto us that we should be called sons and daughters of God. What is this truth that informs decisions every single day, that assures you of God's constant and faithful love, that explains the difficulties of life, and empowers you to hope when it feels like hope is lost? It's digging in to this precious truth that the love of God has poured out on each one of you so much that he invites everyone here to be called a child of God. So let's see how this doctrine of adoption, this doctrine of being called children of God, does all these four things in our sermon series as we think about waiting in God. So let's unpack each of these in turn. First of all, the doctrine of being called children of God informs and can powerfully inform every choice and every decision you make every single day. We see this because he's going to say this: as children of God, you should resemble your heavenly Father. As children of God, you should be feeling the Spirit working to make you more like Christ, to have the heart of Christ, to have the compassion of Christ, to have the justice of Christ, to have the righteousness of Christ. You should look more and more like your heavenly parent. So we see this in chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide, remain, endure, continue in God, in him, so that when he, Christ, appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him at shame in his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. As children of God, you are called to remain in God if you're a believer. You're called to abide, and this is a huge concept in all of John's literatures, all his epistles, and the gospel. It means a continuing, a resting, a strengthening, a conscious remaining in Christ, in his love, in believing that he loves us. So it's practicing his righteousness that you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. As you wait for whatever you're sensing God is calling you to wait for, we often wonder, what do I do now? What am I supposed to do right now? We often, as people, especially out here in Boston, I think we make our choices based on many good factors, but they're not the most important factors. Some of the ways we make choices are based upon, what are the outcomes going to be? What are the pros and cons? What are the benefits and consequences? Sometimes we make choices based on what is right and wrong. What is the just thing, the equitable thing, the fair thing? But really, those two things are really important and good, but there's a whole other way that this passage tells you to think about it. Whatever choice you're facing, think less so about the benefits and cons, and think less so about even the right and wrong. Think like this: what would a child of God do? What would someone who is living out in practical righteousness, the things that God has a heart for, what would he do? And that's actually a better question than what are the benefits and the costs, although you should by all means calculate that. That's even more helpful than what's right and wrong. It puts it both moral and practical, but relational. How does a child operate? In this church, in this city, there's a lot of people doing some pretty amazing things. And true story of someone working in a research lab at one of our very excellent universities in the area. And one of the things that this person was dealing with in her research was they're discovering that some of the data that we're working on, you know, and every researcher probably deals with this. We got some outliers in the data, okay? But actually, as time progressed more, this person was feeling, I don't know if they're outliers. I actually think our data is wrong. So we've got this grant, we've got hundreds of thousands of dollars pouring into this research lab to do this thing at this very important technical institute here. And we're doing all these things, and now, so we're talking like, what do I do? And so we unpacked it. I said, well, I don't really know life in the research lab. What's like, well, okay, so if I do this, it could set us back thousands and thousands of dollars and hundreds and hundreds of research hours and manpower. Okay, or if I don't do this, then we can, you know, proceed and it'll still help people because the data is mostly there. I don't know what scientists mean when they say the data is mostly there, but that's like, and then I said, well, what else is that issue? They said, well, okay, so if I do this, I could get my boss, my lead researcher fired. I said, well, that sounds pretty serious. Yeah, but if people are telling me if I do it, I may be able to get his job. I said, whoa, that's also kind of intense. So it's just like all this sort of crazy stuff. And you can be overwhelmed because as you're waiting, what do I do? I'm asking God what to do. I'm waiting for him. And this passage says, you know, as you calculate the pros and cons, the outcomes, the rights and wrongs, here's a simple way. What would someone who believes that God loves him, who is trying to live like a child of God, do? Long story short, this person did what they thought a child of God do, and they just basically put everything on the table, explain to the researchers, talk to the funders, all these things. And I'm like, so did you figure it was worth it? Did you, like, he said, no, actually, it has nothing to do with the outcomes. I realize I can't control or even determine all the outcomes. To call me simplistic, and I'm looking at him like, you're researching in one of the most prestigious institutions in the world, but so I won't call you simplistic, but he said, call me simplistic, but I just thought, I'm going to do what just a child of God would do and sort of let the consequences be what they are. If you're waiting for God for something and you just feel like, I don't know what to do, part of the paralysis is because you've done the analysis. You've looked at all the options, A, B, and you've generated a C and a D, and they all look really bad. You've also considered what's right, what are the implications, and all those things. It's great work, it's great thinking, great research, great things. But what this passage says is when you boil it all down, sometimes we get overwhelmed by the potential outcomes that our smart brains can figure out. And this is what God is saying. Just do what a child of God would do. And sometimes you just let the chips land. You just let the circumstances and the results happen. You don't disregard them. You're not inconsiderate of them. But at the end of the day, God is saying, you are a child of God if you're adopted. Simply do what a child of God would do. Because see what kind of love the Father has lavished onto you that we should be called sons and daughters of God. What are you going through? What are you waiting for? And you're not sure what to do. You've weighed all the options. Nothing looks great. You're not sure. Maybe it's because you're looking too much at the outcomes, trying to control too much, trying to be in charge of all that. Nothing wrong with that. But at the end of the day, maybe the simple matter is this. What would a child of God do? Someone who's living out in faith. That's the first thing that this passage says, this incredibly precious doctrine has. That the more we understand that God has invited every person here to be a son or daughter of God, that is the most, one of the most powerful ways to live your life, that your choices you face each and every day, not is it good for me, not is it good for my family, not is it good for my company, not does it help my career, all those things are fine, but at the end of the day, boil it down to, in this situation right now, what would a child of God do? Because God has lavished his love on you to be called a child of God. So that's the first principle we see as we wait on God, wait in hope that this doctrine, this precious truth that God has made us his children, informs each and every decision. It can be used in each and every choice you make. Secondly, not only does the doctrine of adoption, the doctrine that God is making us his children, I mean, bringing us into his family, into his home, his household, not only does it inform every decision we could possibly encounter, but it provides assurance of God's love no matter what happens. Take a look. Chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The point of this is that no matter what circumstances you go through, no matter what situation you are in, the writer John here is trying to help you transcend the circumstances and the situation to your status, to your status, to your position. That no matter what you're doing and who you are, if you are in Christ, you are a child of God, and that is irrespective of the situation you find yourself to be in. That is who you are. Now, I know in America, in the U.S., in Boston, there's so many things we identify with first. Right now, the big thing is you're identified with your sexual identity, your queer fluid sexuality. That's a big thing. It's all about identity. For a lot of us, it's race. It's like the world is Asian or black or white or brown. Or the issue is like your education, or that you identify sort of your status. I go to that school, or I identify in my career. What this passage is trying to say is this: in spite of what you may believe about your political affiliations, about controversial topics today, this passage says this. The doctrine of adoption says that the fundamental, basic identity of everyone is the invitation to become a child of God. More than your race, more than your gender, more than your countless genders, more than your status, more than your career, more than your income, more than your financial things, all those things. It is about the fact that you are adopted. Now, when I grew up, growing up where I did in California, I really only knew two people that were adopted. Very different stories. One was a girl that I would go to high school with, and I didn't know her very well, but it was one of those experiences where, you know, I'm probably a 9th grader or 10th grader, and I see this girl, I see her face, I see her name. Okay, I haven't seen the world, but I'm pretty sure usually that kind of surname doesn't go with that kind of sort of face. And indeed, she was adopted. I never really talked to her about it. I'd actually never met someone who had been adopted before. And this is the 80s, and so I was just thinking, not to say that adoption didn't happen in the 80s, but just explaining sort of where I was. And I think my parents had moved us to a fairly nice neighborhood, so a lot of intact families, so to speak. And so I remember thinking, I feel really sorry for that girl. What it must be like? You know, what happened to her parents? You know, did they give her up? And actually, over the years, including many of us here who know people have been adopted, that is a genuine, genuine difficult issue. The scars that come from wondering, why does someone abandon me or leave me? And to this day, some people still struggle with that. And it's different because this girl apparently had been told very early on that she was adopted. Now, I guess part of it is because she looked really not like her parents, okay? So it's kind of obvious. There's another girl that I would actually bring to church, drive to church, and she became a Christian and got baptized largely through some of the ministry of my friends and I, and it was great to hear. And so, but apparently, you know, in this sort of Chinese community and where we were living, my parents knew her family. And so one day she called me up. So I'd been one of her older spiritual mentors and brothers along with other older sisters in Christ. And she said, "Enoch." I said, "What?" It's like, "I have to tell you something I just found out." I said, "Oh, what's that?" "I'm adopted." Now, so I was blown away because I never thought about that. I instantly told my mom. It's like, the person we were driving to church, all of a sudden, she got baptized. She's adopted. Mom's like, "Oh, yeah, everyone knows that." I said, "What?" It's like, "Oh, yeah, all her friends and parents, you know, Christian, non-Christian, Chinese community, they all knew." "What? How did you know that?" It's like, "Just look at her. I can't tell. Asians look alike to me. I don't know." But it turns out she really was adopted and different choices. Now, like, they had just never told her. And then I said, "Are you okay? How do you feel? What are you thinking about?" And I think you never know how someone's going to react. But as I learned from both of them, either by distance or by talking, and since then through reading, and also a lot of you have adoptions in your stories, adoption is one of the most powerful, redemptive concepts in the Bible. Taking someone that indeed someone may not have felt they could take care of or wanted to, and say, "I value you." True story of two boys that were signing up for soccer when I was studying this years ago when I was first reading about adoption. Came across the story. Two boys are registering for soccer. So they're two brothers. Both have the last name. They go to the table. "We'd like to register for soccer." "Okay, what grade are you? What grade are you?" "Same grade." "Okay, what year, what month were you born? What month were you born?" "Oh, like 3 months apart." And the woman registering them is like, "Wait a second, okay. Now I know we got incredible medical advances, but how are you brothers? And like X 3 months apart and the same grade." And they're like, "Oh, we get it. One of us is adopted." She goes, "Oh, that makes sense. I mean, you guys could be brothers, but okay." And they go, yeah, "Okay, can we register?" She goes, wait, "Which one of you is adopted?" And the boys go, "Actually, we don't know. Our parents never said anything because it really didn't matter." Another story I came across of two boys arguing about which is loved more by their parents, an adopted boy arguing with a biological child of the parents. It's like, "Well, no. So my mom and dad love me more because I'm their real son. I'm their natural son," which is pretty horrible words if you think about this. It's really true. But these are little boys. Ask the adopted boy goes, "No. Mom and dad love me more because they had no choice with you, right? So. Whenever we're going through life, it is easy to measure God's love through our circumstances. It is tempting to say, this is kind of hard right now. This is a difficult season right now. And because of that, maybe God's love isn't there for me anymore. But actually, rather than measure it by our circumstances, this passage, and really the witness of Scripture, is measure it not by your circumstances. All right? Because God promised you that in the world you'll have tribulation, okay? Measure it not by your circumstances, because in this world life is hard. Life is broken and fallen. You know, by the sweat of your brow you will work the ground. Measure it instead by your relational status with God. When we wonder, does God love me? The phrase is this: did God disown me as his child? Did he just decide to unadopt me? Did he just kind of kick me out of his family? You probably, if you've been in church and you kind of know anything about the Bible, that's hard to compute. We don't ask, did God just disown me? But we ask, does God love me anymore? And apparently, we can entertain that thought for so long. I believe God is good and keeps the promises, but does God love me? And we can just wallow, at least I can wallow, in guilt, doubt, fear, suspicion, and pity. But really, be what it is. Life is so hard. Did God just kick me out of his family? No, it feels that way sometimes, but that's not going to happen. Of course, that's totally against everything the Bible says. I know it feels that way. But what God says is this: I am your heavenly Father. I have brought you with incredible cost into my family. My wife Karen and I have prayed about adoption over the years. I would say to this day, we're still always open. I'll say here now, this is not what the sermon's about, but I think every Christian should pray, God, do you want me to adopt a child somewhere in this world? Because of the incredible richness of the doctrine, or foster parent, that's a whole other thing, maybe a social responsibility conference one day. But for now, the doctrine is so critical. And the whole point, every Christian was wondering, and God is saying, I have bought you at great cost the life and blood of my own child, my own biological, spiritually biological child, Christ, to make you my adopted child. And rather than look at the circumstances, as you're waiting for God and you're wondering, is God even there? Does he see? Does he even love me? God says, see what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. One of the most effective things I know how to say to a child, like my own children, is, you are my child. I shouldn't have to say anything more than that. So go to your room. No, I'm just kidding. You are my child. So I remember talking to a parent who was, dealing with their kids and stuff, because I didn't have kids yet, and this is in California. Like, yeah, we get mad. We do stuff like that. We'll punish them. It's like, wow. Like, do you ever not feed them? Or like, you ever not, do, it's like, what? No. What are you talking about? I go mad at them, but of course I'll feed my child. I said, oh, I don't know. Not that that's what happened in my neighborhood, but so it's, yeah, like, they're like, that's ridiculous. It doesn't change the status. Even though sometimes you wish it would change the status, you cannot become the child of someone else if you've been born to that person. The precious doctrine of being called God's children is one of the most vital tools and hopes that the believer in Christ has been offered by God in a season of waiting. Because it can inform every single decision and choice you make. But also, it can provide the constant assurance that no matter what you're going through, God is faithful and consistently loves you. Because he has called you son or daughter when you did not deserve to be. The Bible says in the book of Romans, we were enemies of God. We did not have hearts of justice. We are not naturally compassionate. We are not naturally patient. We are naturally selfish. We are naturally have in-bias for our in-groups, all those things. But God has adopted us while we are enemies. It is a fantastically powerful, almost banal dream. Because we even just said in our prayers, Heavenly Father, and we just say that. But we don't realize that that is... God moved literally heaven and earth through the death of his son so that you could call him Heavenly Father. Never, never lose sight of how precious and powerful it is to call someone that. Now, I understand that our earthly fathers may not have been great. And therefore might even be hard to understand God. It's easier to think of God as a divine parent than a father. And there's issues and baggage. But the fact of the matter is we're still invited to be children of God. If you're not a believer, that's part of the gospel invitation, to have your sins forgiven and have Christ bring you into his family. If you are a believer, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons and daughters of God. And so we are. The doctrine of adoption as we wait informs every decision. The doctrine of adoption as children of God can assure us of God's love no matter what. Thirdly, the doctrine of the adoption by God explains why sometimes life is so hard. Did you know that? The doctrine of the adoption of God, that God has adopted us as daughters and sons, princesses and princes, heirs to God's kingdom, can explain why life is so difficult sometimes, why we feel so out of sorts, why this world doesn't feel like it's made for us. Take a look. 1 John 3, we'll pick it up in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. If you resemble your heavenly Father more and more, which is out of this world, which is very offensive, because I don't want to be reminded of what justice is because I want to live my selfish life. I don't want to be reminded of how my economic and political and social and life choices impact other people around the world because it makes me uncomfortable. I don't want to have to change my life. In the same token, if someone is really living the life of the fragrant aroma of the compassion, justice, and love and righteousness of Jesus, it's not going to sit well with people. The more you actually follow God, the more you look like your heavenly Father, did you know what? The more you will feel, listen, out of place in this world. The more your hope is for God and the things of heaven, a world of justice, a world of peace, a world of shalom, the more and more the things of this world, as appealing as they are, just won't really cut it for you. And the more that people sense that, the more it will might make people uncomfortable. A few years ago, from when I was here in Boston at this church, I went to a conference in Chicago. And I don't remember everything about the conference, but I do remember this. We were after hours of the conference, sort of in the hotel, in the lobby. I brought out my computer. I was doing email, trying to talk to the fellow other people at the conference. You know how that is. Conference is done. You kind of meet people, hanging out, get to know people. And I sit down at a table, and they go, "Oh, man, where'd you grow up?" I said, "Oh, I grew up in L.A. "Get out of here." I said, "What? What's going on?" "Oh, you Kobe fan?" I said, "Whoa, okay, all right. I haven't lived in California for a couple of years, but fine, you know, I still root for the Lakers, fine." Okay, so I got up, moved my computer. They're kind of joking, but, you know, kind of not. So I sat at this table. And they go, "Oh, man, Harry, where are you from?" So I'm smart now. I don't tell them where I was born. They said, "Where are you from? Where are you born?" I said, "Oh, I'm from Boston." "Get away from your Patriots guy. Like, oh, we hate Tom Brady." I was like, "Oh, gosh." So I've never been back to that pastor's conference since. But basically, it's almost like even if I'm not conscious of it, my identity, my association, people will react. Sometimes waiting is so hard because you get no compassion from those that don't see the reason or value or the practicality of hoping for a future from God. It seems naive. It seems simplistic. It almost seems head in the clouds. It seems honestly foolish. And in Christ, indeed, that's what Jesus said. You're going to look like fools in the world. The more you follow Christ, the more you do and live the way Christ says, the more foolish you're going to look. I mean, come on. Forgive those that hurt you? Seriously? I mean, love those that persecute and betray you? That's ridiculous. That's stupid. That's not going to take you very far in life. That's not going to take you very far in your career. Forgive people at the workplace? Come on. No. This is work. We got to deal with it. You make a mistake, that's it. But the doctrine of adoption explains how the more you lean into who you are in God, in Christ Jesus, living out the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the more you may feel at odds with the world. This is not an excuse to be offensive. And well, it's because I'm really Christian and you're just... No, it's not an excuse to be insensitive. But this is an important principle to understand. As we wait for God, as we are waiting for the hope of his return, as we wait for the hope where Jesus brings justice and forgiveness and compassion and righteousness and holiness to this world, the world does not know him. The world would not welcome, if Jesus showed up today, tried to run for president, the world would not embrace him. I mean, I've seen bumper stickers, Jesus for president. No, according to Jesus' own words, no one would vote him. You and I might not even want to vote for him because we think he's crazy. The world does not know him. And the more you lean into your state as a daughter or son of God, the more the world will feel out of sorts for you. Have you experienced that? Not because you're better, not because you're holier, but because your dreams and aspirations, and because your values might be different. The doctrine of adoption, as we wait, is so precious to the believer. It informs, it can inform every single choice you make, who you go out to eat with after lunch, all these sorts, not after, for lunch, what you're going to do, what job you're going to take. It's not about just the outcomes, it's what would a child of God do, say, think, feel, believe in this situation. The doctrine of adoption by God provides a constant assurance of God's love for you, no matter your circumstances, no matter how bad they get, no matter how dire they are, because in the doctrine of God being your heavenly Father, he does discipline us because we are imperfect and he desires us to be better. He does allow us to go through trials and testing to increase our faith. That's all part of God being our heavenly Father. The Bible says no discipline is pleasant at the time, but it's what is required to bear fruit. And the doctrine of God, thirdly, we see it explains why sometimes life is so out of sorts as we wait for God. Fourthly and lastly, the doctrine of the adoption by God as sons and daughters empowers us to wait in hope no matter what we are waiting for. The doctrine of being called sons and daughters, of being called the princess or the prince of the air of God, empowers us to wait in hope. Take a look here. Let's pick it up. It's so short. Let's read chapter 3, verse 1, and I will read through verse 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is why this passage, in my understanding, fits into the sermon series on waiting. Because waiting is about two things, which is bracketed. In verse 28, remain, abide, continue in God. Those words happen because we don't feel like remaining and staying and continuing. We want to give up. We want to cash out. We want to check out. And lastly, everyone who has thus hopes in him purifies himself, continues to strive herself or himself for the things of God, no matter what. This hope, this forward-looking in the midst of waiting, this is why I thought the doctrine of adoption may not naturally fit a sermon series on waiting. But maybe that's why we struggle so much. Because if you understand, the more you embrace your understanding that God has called you a daughter of God, a son of God, a brother of Christ, which is actually one of the biblical terms. Christ is our elder brother in the Bible. The more you understand that, the more you have empowered. It says here, everyone who thus hopes in himself, hopes in him, purifies himself as he is pure. If you know that there is hope, it's worth doing. If you know there's a chance, you might keep going. You know why people stop working? It's not because they're just tired, although that happens. It's not because they're just lazy, although that happens. You know, the number one reason people, I think, lay leaders and pastors and staff, you know, stop serving in church, it could be because they're burnt out or tired. And burnt out is a very vague, it's a very helpful term because it catches everything. But if you've done any ministry with us for an intense amount of time, the thing that saps vitality more than anything is discouragement and hopelessness. That's a weariness that a few good nights of rest does not take the edge off. That's a draining that you go to the doctor and they say, you look fine. And you go, I just feel like there's nothing in me. It's because you have lost hope. Medicine can restore your health. Food and rest can restore your strength. But those things do not restore hope. Hope is restored when you realize that if God has made you his child, you will see him face to face. You will face Christ, and he will embrace you. And at his first embrace, it will make a whole life worth of misery worth it. That the first look upon Christ's face, the first touch as he wipes away the tears on your eyes, so to speak, in that sort of dramatic description of facing God in heaven, those things, it'll be more worthwhile than all the misery and all the pain and all the torture and all the rejection you faced here. That is how incredibly palpable it is to know that there's hope. You know, why does a person keep pursuing a romantic prospect? Because they have this vague sense of hope. You might go, you really shouldn't hope, but because that hope, they keep going in spite of it. Why does someone keep applying for a job or school when honestly, the rest of us go, the odds of you getting it are so low, you probably should look at other options because they have this hope. Hope is powerful, can be effective, and can be foolish and dangerous. But hope in the right thing, hope in the true thing, hope in the good thing, hope in the divine, the beautiful thing, can get you anyone and everyone who thus hopes in him, purifies himself, purifies herself as he is pure. It's still worth striving for God. What is the status of your hope? And have you tried things to sort of bring back your hope? Have you tried to tell yourself, you know, pick yourself up off the ground? Have you tried to tell yourself, it's okay? Those are maybe fine, but here's what this passage says. You want to reignite your hope? Have you tried to remind yourself? See what kind of love the Father has lavished onto us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. That is an infinite well of hope. That is an infinite fuel source for hope. That is an infinite lifeline for hope. That we are children of God. You will have more energy than you can imagine. You will have more resilience than thought possible. You will be able to face more obstacles the more you lean into. I am a child of God. The funny thing is, as we wait, that's the very doctrine that we question, isn't it? The more we wait for God, the more something doesn't happen, or the more we're waiting and we're wondering, we begin to wonder, am I really a child of God? Does God love me anymore? We talked about that earlier. This is exactly the time the Bible says, dig in to this promise. Lean in, fall on this assurance from God. See what kind of love the Father has lavished onto you, lavished onto you, lavished onto me, that you should be called a daughter of God, that you should be called a son of God, that you should be called a child of God. And I've thought about this a little bit. As we get older, it's weird, because unless you pray to God or something, you don't really identify as a child the older you get. I mean, childhood, infancy, babies just seem so much further away. You pick up a baby, was I ever this small? You have a baby, you're like, my kid, is he supposed to be this small? And after kids grow up, you go, was my kid ever this small? Because you're just not used to being a child. But hopefully being in a setting like a church reminds us that everyone here is a little child of a great heavenly Father. And that child became that child through the work of the ultimate child of God, Jesus Christ. So friends, whatever you're waiting for, whatever season of waiting you're in, may I encourage each of us, including myself, lay hold of this precious truth. You are a child of God. No one can take you out of his hand. And if Christ is the one that saved you, he gave you faith by a gift of his grace. We often think, God, I want to hold on to you. You can't hold on to God. We've got no strength. The only reason God lifts us up out of the grave, out of spiritual death, is not because we cling to him. It's, you know, it's like picking up a small child. They grab you, but really, it's not at all them grabbing you. It's just you just lift them up because, you know, you're so much stronger. That's kind of the comical, tender picture of God. We say, oh God, I've got you, I'm holding on, God, help me hold on. And God's like, okay, hold on, but really, it doesn't matter. I've got such a good grip on you. Nothing can take you from me. No matter what it feels like, no matter what people say, no matter what you do, once you are my child, you're always my child. Let's pray. Gracious Father, sometimes we get used to saying that, but help us to sense a new preciousness to be able to, Heavenly Father, precious Father, Abba Father, Father God. Help us to now reflect on the meaning that when Christ came to die for our sins and rise from the dead, to bring us hope and justice, to bring us salvation and forgiveness of our sins, to bring us heaven and the promise of a future, you could put all those incredible promises into this one beautiful idea. Christ came so that we who are your enemies, the enemy of the good, the enemy of the just, the enemy of the true, the enemy of the beautiful, we who are selfish and broken, Christ came so that we could become your children again. To be brought back, to be redeemed, because you made us for good. We rebelled against you, and you're bringing us back through your Son. Help us to lean into the fact, Lord, perhaps here in this life, we don't know what it's like to have a loving parent, an earthly parent. Perhaps, honestly, we haven't had great moms or dads. It's really hard to understand. We wonder why even have to have children. This world is so difficult. Father, may your imaging of what it is to be a heavenly parent, may it one day prove greater than the pictures of the worst parents we've been or the worst parents we've had. Because no matter how bad a parent I may be, no matter how lousy parents I may have had, Father, you are greater than all that. Heal us of that. Touch us. Mend our hearts. Give us the hope to believe again, that there could be such thing as a divine parent who would truly love us. Because, Lord, we see what kind of love you've lavished onto us, that we should be called children of God. We see that you sent your Son to die for us, that we might become your children. Father, if we're not believers at this time, or if we feel far from you, we're not sure. Practically, yes, help us to talk to people, whoever invited us, maybe a Sunday school class or small group, someone after church, a friend, maybe one of the pastoral staff, a family member who follows Christ. Help us to really see that you are inviting us, offering us to be your children, to be in your family. We see that through the work of Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.